All right, please stand up. We are going to be finishing Philippians 2, so we'll be at halftime here at the end of the service. And so we're in verse 25. We're going to go all the way to the end of the chapter, all the way down to verse 30. And so New King James, if we pop that up. And so I will lead, and let's all follow. So let's read. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. Let's pray over our meal. Father, we thank you for the word of God, that it is blessed and it is sanctified, and it will bless and sanctify us. And so we thank you, Father, for that. Holy Spirit, we call upon you as the spiritual teacher to anoint the eyes, ears, and heart of each person that's listening. Anoint them and open them. And we thank you, Father, that these are your children. You have a unique individual relationship with each one. And that, Lord, they're going to walk away hearing from you something out of this message that they need. And only you can do this miracle. I believe it's happening right now in the mighty name of Jesus. Everybody said?
Amen.
All right, high five someone on the way down. All right, go to verse 25, start unpacking our meal. It says, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Paul's going to bring up Epaphroditus. And in this chapter, he's given four examples of servanthood. He started the chapter talking about the need for unity. And one thing that had infiltrated this church was disunity. And so this church was not filled with doctrinal error. It wasn't filled with immorality like Corinth, but it was having strife and division. See, that's what the enemy wants to do. If you have a healthy, strong church or family or marriage, the devil just wants to come in and sow strife there if he can divide. And so that's the will of Satan, but praise God, but we need to stand against that and stand in unity. And Paul gave four examples of someone who walked in servanthood, humility, because you need to have humility and servanthood to have unity. You have, if you're in pride and self-service, there's going to be strife there. And so he gives four examples. He gives the perfect example. Who's the perfect example of humility? It's not me. All right. No, the perfect example of humility is Jesus. And so he just talked about that. Although he was equal with God, he didn't claim he had to have the attributes of God, but he emptied himself of those attributes, became a man, became a servant, here to serve. And so that's the perfect example. But some in the congregation say, well, yeah, that's Jesus. I don't know if I could ever meet Jesus' standard. So Paul says, okay, let me lower the bar a little bit. Let me mention myself. And so the second person in this chapter, Paul addresses himself as an example. And he says, I'm just a drink offering on the sacrifice, a small part. What I do for you is the small part. You're the major part. I'm here to serve you. And so he talked about Paul, but still Paul was a pretty high bar. And they said, okay. Well, Paul says, well, let's lower it. Let's talk about Timothy, just one on my team. And so Timothy came. We looked at last week that Timothy served Paul out of being a son to a father. And when Paul looked to send someone to the Philippian church that had a pure motive to truly care for them, he could find no one on his team that didn't have an agenda for being in the ministry, except for Timothy. He served as a son to a father, and he was an example. But some would say, yeah, but that's still, he's still an apostle. He's still on your team. And Paul says, well, let me just give a last example, Epaphroditus. He's one of you guys. He's in your church. He's not the pastor. He's not an apostle. He's not a prophet. He's not a pulpit minister. He's just someone in the church has a heart to serve. And you sent him with an offering that blessed my life. But he served and served and served. As a matter of fact, he overserved and he got sick. And so I'm going to send him back. And so here's a fourth example of servanthood in this chapter. And Paul took the lead and sent them back. The Philippian church did not demand that he come back when they heard he was sick. Paul heard the fact that they had heard that he was sick, and they were upset about that, so he decided, I'm going to release him. I could use him, but I choose to release him back to you because you're worried about him. And so Paul made this decision to send him back. And so I want you to see something, and he calls thank you. It's been a long morning. Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus means gracious and lovely. And so that's exactly what he was according to his name. And so he was gracious in his service and was lovely to Paul. And so Epaphroditus, he calls him my brother, fellow laborer, and my fellow soldier. I want to bring out something. So this verse is so pregnant with church leadership or kingdom leadership principles. We're going to spend a lot of time on this verse, and then we'll move on quickly. We will end to the end of the chapter. But Paul, it's very interesting that what he calls Epaphroditus in the order he puts it in. He calls him my brother, my fellow laborer, and my fellow soldier in that order. Paul always maintained a kingdom relationship culture with those he worked and associated with. What's a culture? A culture is how people, a group of people function together and how they see one another and how they treat one another. That's called a culture. Culture trumps vision. Vision's important, but culture will trump vision, and we'll talk about that. And so God always puts relationship above what we could do for him. Say, God always puts a value on my relationship above what I can do for him. And if you're going to be a kingdom, originally if you're going to be a kingdom leader, you want to be a kingdom leader, then you're going to value a relationship with those more than what they can do for you. And so that's very important in leadership. And so God always does that. And so there are a few verses in the New Testament that reveal that we are a worker for God or a co-laborer with God and calls us a worker. There is that aspect. There's work to do in the kingdom of God. And there's a few verses that talk that we're a soldier. That's Ephesians 6. That's in Timothy. Be a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not very many. But there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of verses that talk about a father to a son. That we're his children. And so that's the relationship God has with us above anything else, above what we do for him or what we're following him or following what he's told us to do. And so when speaking of someone on his ministry team, Paul always mentioned the relationship first before what they did or the function that they operated in, always. I want you to look in Colossians chapter 4, look at verse 7. Colossians 4, 7, it says, Tychicus. Well, why would you call your kid Tychicus? He's going to have trouble in school. Here, Tychicus. But he says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. Say, beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant. Which one does he put first? Brother. He puts relationship first. It's very important. Look in Ephesians 6, look at verse 21, a sister verse, but he's going to speak about the same fellow. And says in Ephesians 6, 21, it says, but that you may also know my affairs and how I'm doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and a faithful minister in the Lord will make all things known to you. Say, beloved brother, and faithful minister. Which one does he put first? He puts relationship first. Go to 1 Thessalonians 3, look at verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 3, 2 says, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Say brother. Brother. Say minister. Minister. Say fellow laborer. Fellow. Which one's first? Brother. Relationship first. Go to Filet Mignon 1:1, or as you know, Philemon. Philemon 1:1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. Say, beloved friend, and fellow laborer. Which one did he put first? He put the relationship before the function and what they did for Paul. He put the relationship first. Go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. Colossians 1, 7. As you have learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Say, dear.
Dear.
Fellow servant. Faithful minister. Which one's first? The relationship, dear, speaks of a relationship. You don't call some a dear if there's not some intimacy and closeness there. Young men, there needs to be some relationship before you call her dear. Or the doe is going to run away. Amen. Go back to Filet Mignon 1:16. Philemon 1:16 says, no longer as a, he's talking about Onesimus that ran away and he sent him back. No longer as a servant, but more than a servant. Say more than a servant.
More than a servant.
Say above a servant.
Above a servant.
A beloved brother.
A beloved brother.
Especially to me, and how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He says, yes, he's a servant, but he's more than a servant. He's above a servant. What's above a servant? A relationship, a beloved brother. Amen. Look at 2 Corinthians 8:23. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and my fellow worker concerning you, or if our brethren are inquired about, the messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Say, my partner, fellow worker. The word partner comes from the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia means fellowship. It means having a close-knitness. It's having a shared one with another. It's a relational term. And so first he says he's my partner. He's a close, intimate fellowship partner of mine. And then he's a worker. But notice he says fellow worker. Not a one that works for me, but works with me. And that's the mindset of a kingdom leader, is how they treat people. That's called culture. And so this verse depicts three different cultures. Go back to Philippians 2. Pop it back up, please. Philippians 2:25. We're going to find three cultures that will dominate in any organization, church, or home. One of these three cultures will be prevalent in it. First, Philippians 2:25 says, yet I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger. And so here's the three cultures. You have a kingdom culture, which is a relationship-based culture, or you have a worker culture, or a soldier culture. Say relationship culture, a worker culture, or a soldier culture. Again, a culture is the way of life of a group of people and how they interact with one another and how they see each other. Culture always, always trumps vision. We have church conferences on developing a mission and a vision statement and policies and procedures and marketing plans and how we can grow the church. But very few do we ever talk about culture. How are people seen and treated within the church? And it's always going to trump vision is what culture does. And so culture is prevalent in every church organization or even home, your home. And so one of those three are. So we're going to break down these three cultures and talk about and explain how each of them are different and what is the signs of that culture. And so, again, so there is kingdom work. Raise your hand. There is work to do, right? Yeah. We can't just all go around and hug each other and do marshmallows and sing kumbaya and just love on one another. There's work to be done, and there's a campaign to do. There is submission and authority. But let me tell you something, that if work and submission and authority are not on the basis of or in the framework of relationship, it's dysfunctional. Your work environment will become dysfunctional. Your home will be dysfunctional, and a church will become dysfunctional if it's not based on a kingdom relationship-based culture. And so let me talk about the relationship culture first. So a relationship culture is the kingdom culture because God is relational. We talked about that. And so out of all the verses, there's only a few verses about working for God or working with Him, being a soldier for God, but hundreds about being in relationship with Him as a child. And so what is the telltale sign of a kingdom relationship culture? Love. God's kingdom is a God of love, and it's the culture, love. Say love.
Love.
Tell someone I love you. Now, if you're sitting again, if two singles are sitting together, I've just kind of opened the door. Now you can say dear. All right, so. Well, since you said I love you, I guess we could. All right. It's based on love and it fosters trust. We trust God because He first loved us. And so you can't, faith works by love. The more you know God loves you, the more you trust Him. It works that way. You can't trust someone you don't know loves you. I'm not going to hand my wallet to a stranger because I don't know if he loves me. I know Joanne loves me. Praise God. And I trust her. Now, I often say, now Joanne, is it true? I often say my wallet is open to you. There's nothing in it, but no. I often say, you know, my wallet, the bank account's open to you. So praise God. A relationship culture deals with the heart, not just the behavior. Beliefs of the heart directly lead to our behavior. You know, with animals, an animal's behavior is 100% made up of their instinct, their DNA. But tell someone you're not an animal. I'm not an animal. You're not an animal. 99% of human behavior is not governed by your DNA. Now, I'm thankful some of that is. It's like you're breathing. You don't have to concentrate on breathing. Matter of fact, the more you concentrate on breathing, you may mess it up. Just stop. It's taking care of itself. Going to sleep, the more you focus on trying to sleep, you mess it up. That's supposed to happen. It's just a physiological function. 99% of human behavior, though, does not come by your DNA makeup. It comes from heart beliefs. Heart beliefs. So kingdom culture has to deal with the heart and what they believe versus just the behavior. Why people behave the way they do and what they believe in their heart are explored before correction is administered. This is kingdom culture. God's not into just disciplining you. He's after your heart. What do you believe? Kingdom discipline is what you do for someone, not what you do to someone. As a parent, when you discipline them, why are you disciplining them? You should be disciplining for their good, not for them to get off your nerves. God never disciplines us because we're on His nerves. He disciplines through His word for our good. And so kingdom discipline, again, there is discipline in love. Do you know that? If you love, God loves us, so He disciplines us. You love your kids, you discipline your kids. And so let me give you an example of this culture. How about a worker that shows up, then they're showing up late? Now, I'm going to move this example in the other cultures and see how those cultures deal with the same thing. But let's talk about someone's repeatedly late. Under a relationship kingdom culture, you set them down and say, hey, Joe, I noticed that you've been late a number of times here. Can you tell me what's going on? Well, I'm having trouble getting up. Well, can you tell? Because relationship culture is based on asking questions, not on accusations. You know, when God tried to address an issue, He asked questions. Adam, where are you? You think he couldn't have X-ray vision? Who said you were naked? Cain, where's your brother? Why are you angry? It's a relationship. He wants a heart-to-heart connection. So you ask questions. So I noticed, Joe, you've been late. Why have you been late? Well, I'm having trouble sleeping. Well, Joe, have you kind of thought why maybe you're having trouble sleeping? Well, I have trouble sleeping because I worry a lot at night. Well, Joe, what are you worrying about? Well, my dad's in hospice care. And he's last stage cancer. And so I know that's a terrible thing, but what about that's making you not sleep? Well, I feel it's my responsibility that I'm not here and I can't be there and it's my fault. And you just opened up a huge opportunity to minister to the heart. But the other ones bypass the heart and just focus on behavior. And so how people are treated on the way to fulfilling a vision is in the forefront. The vision is important, but how you treat the people on the way to the vision is equally or greater important to God, because people is above achieving a vision. So love does correct, but you know correction in this culture is the easiest and most effective. Now, have you ever been corrected by someone that you know they love you? And you almost, you walk out and say, I think I got corrected, but I feel good. They love me. And so when you've invested care and they know that you love them, just like your kids, if they know they love you, they're able to receive correction. But if there's no love, just rules and discipline, then it's when correction, it doesn't work out as well. And so, yes, there is correction in this in the kingdom culture, but it's based on relationship. And so what is this? What am I saying? Pastor, am I supposed to be friends with everybody? If I'm the leader, am I supposed to be best buds with everybody? No. It's not that you can't be friends with everybody, because guess what? Those 25,000 Facebook friends you have are not your friends. Those are strangers. And you have five good friends. You really can't really maintain more than five friends. So it's not having be friends with everyone, but it's being friendly and pastoral. Let's move on to the worker culture. That's not a kingdom culture. A worker culture is based on production and fosters stress. It's on what are you producing and hitting quotas and hitting what you should do, benchmarks, grades, and what you're trying to get. And so the focus in a worker culture is on the person producing and on performance. If production is not up to the desired level, the person is let go. Let me give you the example of the worker showing up late. Okay, well, this worker has shown up late three or four times in the last 2 weeks. Production is not being met. Fire them. It's not achieving the goal. They're not achieving production. And so let's get someone in here that can be committed to do it. And when you burn people out, you just replace them with fresh cogs in a wheel. Did Jesus have a worker culture? If Jesus had this culture where you had to be producers, then he would have fired all of his disciples within the first 2 weeks. As Andrew said, they were the disciples. They were pretty useless to Jesus most of the 3 years. James and John, you want me to send fire down and crispy critter them? No, it's not kingdom. The only one he would have possibly kept was Judas, because he had a business mindset, entrepreneurial drive, and in a worker culture, there's high turnover in this culture. You just replace them with someone else that can produce. Burnout occurs often in this environment. Little or no concern for a person's personal life or family is considered in this environment. Matter of fact, the boss in this environment doesn't even know you're married. And if you are, they do not know your spouse's name. They don't even know you have kids. They don't know anything about you, because it's all about what you do. The vision trumps, in this culture, the vision trumps how people are treated in fulfilling it. Vision is all there is. It's number one. At all costs, vision must be met. And everything else, body bags must be moved to the side, because vision must be accomplished. Let's go to the third one, which is the more unhealthy one. That's unhealthy. This is more unhealthy. A soldier culture. A soldier culture is based on command and control and fosters fear and self-protection. It's authoritative, infractions of policies and rules which constitute insubordination are at the forefront of this culture. Disciplinary action plans are used quickly, often, and harshly. Give the example of the worker who shows up late. They've showed up two times late. You've had the first action plan. You're under corrective action. You can't be late again. So they're late again. I'm sorry. You've broken rule. You've been an infraction. You've broken policy. You're fired. but the heart has never been touched. And it's a problem. Churches around this land have cultures that are not kingdom culture. Homes across this land that do not have a kingdom culture within them. Revolution and church splits are common in this culture. Because revolution comes when there's tyranny. So let me tell you my story. I'm going to open my heart. I'm going to close it because I don't know all you guys. How I learned this. When I came to Caris, I started working in the phone center. Speed counseling. Taking phone calls. And I was volunteer. And so I'd come in, they'd say, Rick, thank you so much for volunteering your time. It was awesome. Thank you for coming. And when I left, they said, thank you for what you did today. It was so meaningful that you did that. I was like, yeah, I'm volunteering. But then I got hired. I was like, well, that's over. But it wasn't. Every time I come in after I got hired, Rick, thank you so much for coming in today. Well, yeah, you're paying me. And when I left, they said, Rick, thank you so much for what you did today. And I'm like, okay, you're paying me to do it. And then it got even threw me off more is on a regular basis, I'd be sitting there at my computer and I'd have my boss supervisor come over. And the first time they came over and put a chair next to me and just kind of looked at me and I go, yes. And they said, how are you? I said, well, I'm catching the new customer service program. And he says, no, hold on. I didn't ask you that. How are you? Fine. Why? That was not a culture I had seen modeled for me in the church world. And then all of a sudden the Lord brought Philippians 2:25 to me, and there all of a sudden he unveiled for me what was happening there. There's three cultures, and so there's a kingdom culture. If you want to be a kingdom leader, you have to have a relationship-based model of ministry. He says, I'm sending Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger. Look at the word messenger. It's the Greek word apostolos, where you get the word apostle from. But he's not an apostle as we think of an apostle. Matter of fact, there's five classifications of an apostle in the New Testament. And I want you to look quickly at the five classifications of apostle in the New Testament. The first class of apostle, there's only one member. There's only one person in it. It's Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 3, look at verse 1, it says, Jesus Christ is the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was sent from the Father, a sent one from the Father to represent God to us. And as a high priest, he represents us back to God. And there's only one that does that. His name's Jesus. Move on to the second class of apostle in the New Testament. It's the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Called the Apostles of the Lamb. These are the 12 disciples. And so don't get me started on Matthias. That Peter voted in by lottery. God, Jesus said, didn't go up to the upper room and have a lottery. He said, wait for the Holy Ghost. And so, but I won't get into that. So third class of apostle is foundational apostles. Look at Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. It says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. These apostles are the ones who wrote Scripture. The Word of God is founded on the Word of God, the New Testament revelation. These apostles wrote Scriptures. Paul, and it's John, Peter, and the ones, James, different ones that wrote Scripture. These are called foundational apostles in Ephesians chapter 2. Next of all, there's a fourth class of an apostle found in Ephesians 4. That is an equipping apostle, not a whipping apostle. The fivefold ministry gift is to equip the saints, not to whip the saints. And so these we actually have today still, because we have these until Christ comes back, till we are full mature into the full stature of Christ. And so we're not there yet, so we still need the fivefold ministry gift. So there are apostles in the earth today. You may be in this room called to that office of an apostle, but you don't start there. The fifth class is what Epaphroditus is, and these are sent delegates by churches or groups, and so they're not apostles of the Lord, they're apostles of a church. And the church at Philippi sent Epaphroditus on a mission, so he was called the apostle of the Philippian church. And so there are some of those today. So it says he ministered. Say ministered. Ministered. It's a unique Greek word. It actually means to offer sacred service. It was used of serving in the temple, this Greek word. And this word means one who performed religious service for God, sacred service in the temple. And so he said he ministered a sacred service as unto God, as working in a temple. This brings out the fact that in the new covenant, there's no difference between what's sacred and what's secular. Matter of fact, everything you do, if you do it under the Lord, becomes sacred. There was a guy that in church history, his name was Brother Lawrence. And Brother Lawrence lived in a monastery. And his job was to wash dishes. And so he would wash dishes, but whatever he did to the glory of God and offered it to God. And he practiced the presence of God in the midst of whatever he was doing. And whatever he did, he offered his worship unto God. And as he washed dishes, he gave that as worship, sacred worship. And the presence of God would be so strong on Brother Lawrence. And people would come, and after he got done working, just to hear wisdom from him, to spend time with the secret of the presence of God. And the secret was that it wasn't sacred and then it was secular. No, everything offered to God becomes sacred, even washing dishes. So, I better get to it. Okay, raise your hand if you're a single guy. Okay, I'm going to give you some marriage advice. You, to have a good home, you need to run things at your house.
Yeah, believe that. Be a man.
Okay, be a man. You got to run things at your house. You got to run the dishwasher, the vacuum cleaner, and the washing machine.
And the dryer. Don't forget some dryer.
The more I run things at the house, the more romantic Joanne gets. She likes to see me sweat. This brings out that whatever you do can become sacred and have meaning to it. Even the mundane things of life. Because guys, things are mundane. This life is circular if you don't know it. Every day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Friday, January, February, everything circle. 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 12 o'clock, rock, 5 o'clock, 6. And it just goes round and round and round and round. Everything's circular in life. But what gives meaning is that God's invited into the midst of it and you abide there with God. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's not just praying, but that's the dishes. That's the mundane things of life that have meaning into it. And so many people, you've just been kind of, irritated by life, and I just want to get out of where I'm at and go somewhere else. Well, the problem is you take you with you. And you're going to find a new mundane thing. With every new thing, there's nothing new. You have to find a new circle. You're going to go around and around and around and around. And you're going to find that whatever you do, what makes life worth the living is relationship with God. Yes. Colossians 3:23 says, and whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men. So maybe your attitude can change at your workplace when you realize I'm going to do this unto God, not for that boss. He ministered to my wants. Say wants. That's his needs. Necessities. As a leader, kingdom leader, you should not demand those under you satisfy your every whim. He was there to satisfy the needs of Paul. And so, but a leader in other cultures will not only will demand personal commitment to where their whims and every whim and desire has to be satisfied and doesn't care about your personal time, your life. It's just you're there to serve me. And so it's done by manipulation. There's manipulation in a worker and soldier culture like this. Where's your commitment to God? You ought to be doing this for me. How about this? If you love God, you would. If you ever hear this, run! It's unhealthy. Now, if you're serving under someone, It's good not only to meet their needs, but also to have your ear out for any desire you may hear, and that's freely offered. That happened to David one day. David was in between battles. He was just resting, and all of a sudden he's thirsty, and he's like, oh, if only I could have some water from the well of Bethlehem. Man, I had that growing up. There's no water better than that well right there. And he didn't realize he said it. And one of his mighty men overheard him. And God grabbed a couple others, and they fought through the lines, rescued, put their life on the line, fought through the lines, went to the bell, got him some water from the well of Bethlehem, fought themselves all the way through the line, and gave it to David. Guess what David did? He poured it on the ground. If I had got that water, you're going to drink that, dude. After what I did, you'll drink it. I understand how you're going to honor me here, but drink it. So it's good to offer that for someone, but don't force it. Don't manipulate, make people do that. It's not kingdom. It's not Jesus. It displeases the Lord to use or abuse people under you for your fleshly whims. It's called spiritual abuse. Look at verse 26. And that's the first verse. Amen. It'll go quick after this. Since he was longing for you all, and he was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Look at the word longing. It's a word Paul used of himself, longing for the Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 8 says, I'm longing for you to be with you. And it says, he was longing for you all. Why? Because he had heard that you heard that he was sick. Look at the word distressed. When Epaphroditus knew that they knew he was sick, he became distressed. This word distressed is to mean be greatly distressed in your mind or be greatly burdened. This word is only used two other times in the New Testament, and both of them are used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is how distressed this guy got, just the fact knowing the Philippians had heard he was sick and were worried about him. This man had such a heart for others that he became greatly troubled when others knew that he was sick and might be worried about him. This exemplifies the laying aside of self even in the midst of our own problems. You know, if there was someone that had their own problems to deal with and could be vindicated by not thinking about anybody else, it would be Jesus on the cross. Not only was he suffering greatly the pain of crucifixion, but what else was he suffering? Sin after sin after sin was entering into his body. One after another, after every sickness, every curse, he's getting it. But guess what? On the cross, he focused on others. He prayed for those that crucified him. He ministered salvation to the thieves. He made sure his mother was taken care of by John. And in the midst of his pain, he cared for others. You might be going through a difficult time right now, but are you so self-absorbed in your own problems that you don't see anybody else around you? Look at verse 27. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul said, indeed he was sick. Ugh! Bad confession, Paul. You can't say sick. He said it twice just to get it through to you. You heard he was sick. Indeed, he was sick, sick, sick. Oh, Paul, you just don't have faith. Well, when you write 2/3 of the New Testament, then maybe I'll listen to you. No, he wasn't in faith. He wasn't in doubt of faith. He understood the difference between facts and truth. Come on. See, the Christian life isn't about denying natural facts. That's Christian science. There's no sickness. There's no problem. There's no death. No, that's make-believe. Facts are what's taking place in the natural, but truth is a truth in the spirit. Let me say, facts can never change the truth, but the truth will change the facts. Yeah. Tell someone your facts are about to change. We're supposed to call those things that are not in the natural as though they were, not call the things that are in the natural as though they were not. Look at Romans 4:17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. You don't call those things that are as though they weren't. Amen. Guys, if snot's flowing down your face, there's sickness in your body. But, that's facts. But by his stripes, I am healed. Truth. Truth will trump the fact. But whatever you put out your butt dominating you. He was sick, but God had mercy on him. Say, but God. Amen. He was sick almost unto death. The Greek says he was next door neighbors to death. He was next door to death. That was a neighbor next door. But God had mercy. Say mercy.
Mercy.
When do you need mercy?
Right now.
All the time. No. Mercy is, you need mercy when you contributed to the problem. Have you ever heard someone say, everything happens for a reason?
Yes.
Well, yeah, because most of the time it's because you're stupid.
Yeah.
And you need mercy.
Yeah.
Come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain
mercy
and find grace. Oftentimes we're needing mercy because we contributed something to the problem. And we're going to find out he overworked himself. He got out of balance, overworked himself. And he needed mercy, but not only on him only, but also God had mercy on me. Why would Paul need mercy? Because he contributed as the leader. He saw this man overworking it, overdoing it to serve him, and he didn't stop it. He didn't make sure he was watching out that he didn't overdo it. Hebrews 13:17, as a leader, you're to watch over the souls of those under you. And as a leader, it's up to you to make sure on the way to the vision that you're taking people, that you're treating people well and pastoring their souls on the way. How's their marriage? How's their personal time with God? How's their children? How are they doing in their soul? But how can you do that if you don't know them?
That's right.
Hebrews 13:17. The caboose is coming. I see it. Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. Your souls. Not your spirit. Your souls. Leaders will watch out for the souls of those under them. He says, lest God had mercy on me, lest I have sorrow upon sorrow. Many think that if you have great revelation of God, you have strong enough faith, you'll never experience sorrow, pain, or grief. Yeah, how's that working? You know you can have sorrow and joy at the same time. 2 Corinthians 6:10. Paul says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. How can you have sorrow and rejoicing at the same time? Sorrow's in your soul, your emotions, but rejoicing is in your spirit. Spirit always trumps the soul, if you allow it. Verse 28. Therefore I send him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. What is he saying? I could have kept him here. It helped me better to keep him here. But I know how sad you are and how worried you are. And so because I care about you more than what's going on with me, I'm going to send him back and do without the help so that I'm not as sorrowful hearing that you're encouraged by having him back. Paul and Epaphroditus had the same heart for people. Verse 29. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. Hold what men in esteem? Those that have a servant's heart. Hold them in esteem. Receive him without judging him. You know so many people in our camp, when people get sick, it's a tendency for some to judge them for getting sick. Don't judge people. Minister to them. Verse 30. Hold them in reputation. People that have a servant's heart, hold them in reputation. But look at verse 30. Because for the work of Christ, he became close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. Say work.
Work.
Close to death.
Close to death.
Not regarding his life.
Not
Look at regarding his life, that Greek word which means, that Greek word means not consulting with his life. The word life is psuche, soul. He didn't consult his soul so that he could work. What does this bring out the fact? Is this word was used of gamblers and gambling. And so Epaphroditus didn't consult with his body or soul, which was telling him to slow down. He had a complete physical breakdown. We live in a natural body. We do not consult with it from time to time. If we don't listen to it from time to time, then it will give us warning signs and there's danger. He gambled with his life and health by overdoing it. We're not to judge this man, but to learn lessons from it. Well, Pastor, I'm going to wake you up. Well, Pastor, I'd rather burn out than rust out. Why do either? God will never, ever. It's never God's will that we work ourselves to death for Him. That's not Him. He's a leader of sheep, not a driver. I remember Jesse Duplantis telling a story that wherever he goes, he goes, wherever I go, someone gives me a prophetic word, and almost all of them are wrong. But I keep myself open. Always keep yourself open. Don't despise prophecy. And so I keep myself. And a young whippersnapper came up to him one day after a meeting and said, Brother Jesse, I have a word for you. He said, okay, give it. He said, the Lord says that the devil's tried to stop you and he can't. That you're so strong, he can't, no matter what angle, you beat him every single time. You beat him, and you're unconquerable. And he goes, yeah, that's a good word. He says, and since he can't come against you, he's got behind you and pushing you. Because if he can't defeat your strength, he'll take it and push it beyond its limits. And he realized I was doing 300 and some meetings a year, and I was working myself, and he says, and the Lord says that if you don't pull it back, your health will suffer. Guys, there's a time that you need to rest and take a break and even take a vacation. Now, for some of you, you desperately need a vacation. Some of you have too many. We're not in balance. You have too many vacations. But to you, you haven't had a vacation for weeks and years, and you're overdoing it. You're not consulting your soul. You're not consulting your body. You need to take a rest, and God will fund it. He will back it. Well, Pastor, if I leave, what do I leave? If I leave, everything will fall apart. Hold on. Who made you? The Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ the Savior, and God the Father. Self-imposed duties. Because you have the wrong culture with God. Work. Why are you working so hard? Why can't you stop? Why can't you come? Because there's something that's driving me on the inside. Because I got to get approval. I got to do it myself. Who's going to do it? And you have all this stuff that you put on yourself. God said, you just give it to me. Because my culture is love and relationship. I don't drive you. Come to me. Bow your heads. You say, Pastor, I see these three cultures, and I see this culture in my past and where I've been, and I see it in my home that I came out of, which culture this was. But guys, it comes in your heart. What culture do you have towards God? Well, how do you know you have a relationship culture with God? It's based on intimacy. You share a satisfying intimacy with your Father. But if your relationship with God is based on you reading the Bible, praying, going to church, doing the stuff, but there's no intimacy of the heart, you're in a worker culture towards God, and it's not God, it's you. Or you're afraid of God, and you're afraid, well, if I step out and I don't keep all of His commandments, I'm going to get judged, or the devil's going to get me, or you know, That's not kingdom culture. You say, Pastor, I realize today that I've been operating in wrong culture. It starts in my heart, and it's manifesting in my home and manifesting in my relationships. But I want to develop a deep relationship culture with God of His love and intimacy. You say, I need to work on, I need to ask God to develop that more in me. So it's not just for me, but for the people around me, my home and my marriage, my family, my workplace. I need a different culture. If that's you, I want you to lift your hand high for me to see it. Father, thank you for the hands that are raised. And Father, I thank you for revealing how much you love them. And I pray that you would help them just calm and rest in your presence and not have to perform. Don't have to achieve. They just receive. That you speak in intimacy, you'll speak to them at a son and daughter level. And it will impact their marriage and their home and their workplace. And they'll take that culture out wherever they go. Father, I thank you for doing a deep work right now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship God.
Thank you, Jesus. We have a word.
So this morning, as we were praying for the church, Vern had a word in Colossians 1, and he was just having us pray this over the entire congregation, but the verse 12 is what stuck out to me, and it was saying, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And what was sticking out about that verse is the Father says, I made it possible for you to meet with me. And my son made it possible for me to give you his inheritance. And so as we were worshiping, the Lord was saying, go share that word. And I'm like, okay. And he says, because some of you are getting ready to be launched. You're getting ready to go out into the world to be that light. But I kept seeing the balance of justice scales. And on the one side, it was Him coming and being with Him and abiding with Him was on the one side. And the way that scale stays balanced is because you are doing that. And then on the other side, it said, do for me. But how do we know how to do for Him? Out of abiding with Him. And so that's where the balance will come in. And so He's saying, I want you to come. Come sit with me. Come be with me. Come abide with me. As we are hearing Pastor say, and if you get out of balance, come receive my mercy and get back into balance by abiding with me. That's how you'll know how to do. And then that's also how you'll know how to be. So run to the Father again and again and again and spend time with Him. And you'll be able to be in balance and to serve Him out of the inheritance that His Son Jesus bought and paid for you to have. Amen.
There are some people here today, you're burdened. And it's not from God. It's self-imposed. We're imposed by the enemy. Or by people, but you're allowed it. It's self-imposed. If your burden is not easy and light, it's not from God. And when He said that, He predicated something. He said, come and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart. What is behind oftentimes the load we're carrying is pride. Pride is, I can do this. I'll do this. And the Lord says, no, you can't. Not successfully. And why do you need to when I will carry it? Come, because if you're under stress or fear, you're not in kingdom culture. You're not. If you want today, you want to give over that burden and say, you know what? I've been in pride. I've been carrying a load that you haven't designed me to carry. And if that's you, we're going to sing this song again. And just as an act of faith and an act of commitment. If that's you, I want you to come up and stand across this, maybe even down the middle of the aisle if there's more, but let's give that over to God. He loves you. enter back into the kingdom culture.
Let's sing that. Again and again and again.
We have a word.
Praise the Lord. So while I was standing there, the Lord showed me the Waymaker has already made a way for you, no matter the circumstance or situation. He has your answers. Are you seeking him first? Romans 8:28 says, "And we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." And so, he is a good father and will work all things for good to those who love him. Relationship, like Pastor Rick said, it's all about intimacy with Jesus. And the Lord wanted me to share the definition of Jesus with you today. That definition means close familiarity or friendship, closeness. And even the dictionary uses the intimacy between a husband and a wife. You are married to Christ. You have that intimacy with him. That's your answer to that question I asked earlier. Are you seeking him first? Is that answer is intimacy with Jesus. And right when we're up here, I believe there's more that need to come up to this altar right now that are in their seats. But you don't want to be looked at a certain way or seen a certain way, but he said, I see you the way I see you. And we're here as a body of Christ, that culture, we're not here to look at you differently, we're here to support you, whatever that may be. So please, don't miss out on this invitation to be intimate with the Lord in front of those who love you. Praise the Lord.
That again.
I see a reservoir of water that's been held back by a latch you've been holding. And today you've released your hand so the Lord can let it go. And now comes the refreshing, this provision, goodness, the love, the revelation, and you're out of control of it now. Just receive. Just receive. Be loved. Let it wash over you. Thank you, Father. Be seated.